Welcome to this message from the pulpit of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. This message is by Pastor Ben Simpson. To find out more about our church and its ministries, visit us on the web at westmainbaptist.com. Now may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Today our verses will be coming out of James chapter 3, and it'll be in verse 16. Says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing."
Well, let's pray together. Father, you've given us two sets of revelation. One, we just know by observation. We look around, we open our eyes, God, and we see it. Father, we see what's happening, and we clearly see from just the manifest situations that are around us, Father, that there is disorder and there is every evil thing. But the question is, why? What is it? And if we can see what it is, then maybe we can root it out and we can make a difference. We can change where there's order. If we can understand why there's disorder, we can bring order out of it possibly with your help, Father. And where there's every evil thing, if we see what's causing, what's the root issue there, then we can make that every righteous thing by your grace. And so, Father, come and meet with us. Help us today to just take a simple verse and apply it to our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the Jewish culture of the Bible has within it this concept called shalom. Everybody say shalom. Shalom. All right, you can see it right here. That's what it looks like in the Hebrew. And there's the word shalom. It roughly translates into our English as the word peace. Roughly, it means peace, but it's more than peace. Shalom, it's sort of an all-encompassing concept. I mean, it doesn't just touch one aspect. It's a whole life concept. It carries with the root meaning of completeness, of soundness. And so it also sort of carries with it the idea of wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. You didn't know you could get all that out of six letters, did you? But that's the concept of shalom. I don't know about you, but when I hear those words and the synonyms for shalom, it sounds a little bit like heaven to me, amen? It sounds a little bit like heaven. There is a shalom. There is shalom right now in the current heaven. And there will be shalom on the new heaven and new earth that's coming. And there was shalom in the beginning when God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we know very little about the experience of shalom. If we've ever experienced it, it was short-lived. And even if we did experience it just for that short-lived time, it was but a shadow. But a shadow of what's to come, what we will experience at the end of the age and in the age to come, because we live in that period between the fall and the consummation of all things. We live in that period between when rebellion and sin reigned until the time when rebellion and sin are being put under the feet of Jesus. So we live under that time, and so we live where in an age when shalom does not exist. In fact, you look around, and it says it right here, that basically, instead of seeing shalom, we see every evil incident. And that's the title of this message this morning. Our text here, in our text, God through James is helping us to understand the world that we live in, the world that we know, where there is no shalom, where there's no shalom. And so James takes us from what is disorder, every evil thing, and then takes us to the why. From what is to why. And so here's the big idea this morning. It's not profound, but it's true. And if we'll grasp this and understand it, life will change. Sin destroys shalom. Very simple. Sin destroys shalom. And this morning I want to answer three questions. Number one, how did sin destroy shalom in the beginning? So we get an idea of what has happened in the past. The second question I look to answer is, how is sin destroying shalom right now? Because that's where you and I are, right? I mean, right now we're experiencing that. Shalom is being destroyed in your house, in mine, in our land, in this world. And then finally we'll answer this question. Will sin destroy shalom in the age to come? So let's look here at our first question. How did sin destroy shalom in the beginning? I don't know about you, but I'm glad that God gave us Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Amen? Because right there's our, that's our origins, that's our foundations, right? We can't know where we are today if we don't know where we've been. Because the answers that we are seeking right now are found in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It explains why things are the way they are today. So flip with me if you would. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 for just a few moments. Our primary text, of course, is James 3:16. But I believe this passage right here is so relevant to explaining James 3:16 that we need to go here. So Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at the very first verse. Verse 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Basically, what we have here is God sort of prepares His creative canvas. He's about to do a miraculous work, an amazingly beautiful, complex, just, again, stupefying work. I mean, it's going to be amazing. But He's got this creative canvas, if you will. I mean, the created heavens, the created earth. But the Bible says that the earth was formless. It was void. There was no chaos. It was just formless and void. It was incomplete. It was dark. And it says that the Spirit of God, just picture this in your mind. The Spirit of God, picture the earth formless and void, whatever that looks like in your mind, and just picture the Spirit of God hovering over the water. I just picture a lot of twinkling and things. I don't know what it looks like, but just in my mind. The Bible says that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, and then God began to bring form out of what He had created. God then began to fill the void over the next 6 days of creation. As you know this story well, but it's important for us to go through it here for just a moment. On day one, look at verse 3. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He separated light from darkness. He called the light day and the darkness night. On day two, God said, look at verse 6. "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters," and it was so. Now, you look at that, and that one's a little bit confusing. I mean, what did God really do here? Well, basically, He separated the sky from the water, you know, like in the ocean, right? So basically, He created air and all the things that separate the waters from above from the waters below. All right, so we're right now experiencing exactly what God created right there. On day three, God said, look at verse 9. "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and He called the bodies of water that He gathered, He called those seas. But God wasn't done on this day yet. Look at verse 11. He says, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And so He begins to fill the entire earth with plants. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 12. This is interesting, I think. I never really noticed this until I began to study this passage for this message. God then declares that this part of His living creation plants to be a good creation. And you'll see this pattern through this. Everything that He creates that is living, He declares good. He doesn't declare the light good. He doesn't declare the dry land or the sea good. But everything that's living, He declares good. There's got to be something to that. I don't know what it is just yet, but we'll see here in a moment. On day four, just continuing on, God said, verse 14 and 15, "Let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And guess what? As God spoke it, just like before, it was So God created all the other planets, all the other stars. As you go out at night and look at the sky, I mean, God created all that stuff on this day, and He created the sun that we enjoy, called the star that we call the sun. He created that on that day as well. Moving on to day five, look at verse 20. Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. All the creatures of the sea. At this point, he creates all the creatures of the sea and all the birds that fly in the air. And again, notice what God declares. He declares that this part of His living creation, sea creatures, flying creatures, to be a good creation. And then finally, we get to day six. Day six, look at verse 24. Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. Again, God declared after that, even after the cattle and all those things, He declares this part of His living creation, land animals, to be a good creation. But again, God is not done on this day. Look finally at verse 26. God says, let us, that's the Trinitarian God here. That's a precursor to the understanding of the Trinity here. Let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And it was so. And then notice verse 27. It says that God made you and me, made mankind in His own image. He didn't say that about the plants. He didn't say it about the fish or the birds or the puppies or the cattle. He didn't say that about any of those, but of us, mankind. He said we are made after His own image. And then notice verse 31, that God declares that this part of His living creation, mankind, and along with everything else that He made, He declares it to be very good. And then on day seven, God rested from His work, and there was shalom on the earth. There was harmony. There was peace. There was wholeness and completeness. There was welfare and safety. There was perfectness. There was fullness. There was an absence of agitation. There was an absence of discord. But then we go to Genesis 3, and it shows us how sin destroyed shalom in the beginning. You see, God had placed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a special part of the earth called the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, along with all sorts of other plants and trees, God placed two special trees. One was the tree of life, and the other one was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God took Adam aside because the Bible said that God in those days used to walk with Adam in the coolness of the day, and He pulled Adam aside and He said, Adam, son, eat anything you want in this garden. It's all for your eating, except just do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else except the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, because God assured him the day that you do, you can rest assured, you can be assured that you will certainly die. But the serpent, that we know as Satan, came and tempted Adam and Eve. Basically, what Satan does here is he begins to raise doubt. He begins to raise jealousy and selfish ambition. Remember our main text, James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. Satan comes within the garden. He basically says this: I'm sorry to tell you this, Eve, but God lied to you too. He lied to you. He lied. He's not telling you the truth. He just doesn't want you to have what He has. You see how that begins to raise jealousy in her? It begins to make her want something. Look at verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so at that very moment, at that very moment, jealousy begins to rise, and doubt begins to rise, and selfish ambition begin to rise in Eve. What is jealousy? Jealousy is simply the inward hostility towards someone you believe has an advantage over you. That's what jealousy is. It's an inward hostility towards someone who has an advantage over you. You at least think they do. And so it sort of goes like this. I'm mad at you for what you have or what you are because I'm not that and I don't have what you have. That's what jealousy is. Selfish ambition is simply I want what I want and will get it in my own way. That's a definition of selfish ambition. I want what I want and I'll get it my own way. And so what does jealousy and selfish ambition do to Eve? Look what it does here. It causes her to sin. It leads her to sin. She takes the forbidden fruit. She eats some. She gives some to her husband Adam, who then eats it as well. And immediately, shalom is destroyed. They had known nothing but shalom. Nothing but wholeness, completeness, holiness. But in the moment that they took and ate, shalom was destroyed. I mean, you see it here in the outworking of chapter 3. Immediately the Bible says that their eyes were opened and they realized that they were naked. And then notice what happens next. Notice what happens next. They then hid from God. And then finally it says this, they began to blame shift. Adam immediately, God said, what happened? Basically, what happened here? And Adam says, it was that woman, right? He immediately says, it wasn't my fault, God. It was the woman's fault. Y'all ever hear that, ladies at the house? You know what I'm saying? But you know what? Ultimately, that's not actually what Adam said. Adam actually blame shifted to God. He said, it's the woman that you gave me, God. Thanks a whole lot. And then you see right here, Then Eve, not to be outdone, I mean, she's got to justify herself now. It wasn't me, God. It was that serpent. It was that serpent. So she blame shifted to the devil. So again, they became ashamed when there should have been no shame. They're husband and wife. It's perfectly fine for husbands and wives together to be naked. But all of a sudden, there was sin. There was shalom was destroyed. And all of a sudden, they became embarrassed and didn't need to be. And they hid from God, and they blame shifted and all those things. And as a result of sin, shalom was even further shattered. Look, God then begins to curse. He begins to curse the serpent. He then begins to curse the woman. There'll be pain in childbirth. Number two, it says that basically that she would desire to be the leader of her household. I believe that's what that means. When it says that you will desire your husband, that the curse from the garden here is that women try to stand up in the home and usurp the authority that God has ordained for the man. And it says that because of this curse, man will then have to subdue her, to basically be domineering. And that's part of the curse too, that men don't come in with love, but they have sometimes come in heavy-handedly. To the man, notice what it says here, Adam's cursed. Adam would have to scratch out a hard living from an earth that would be uncooperative. There'd be thorns and thistles and all these things. And then notice also that he would eventually die. He says, you were formed from dust, and to the dust you're going to return. And then God drove them out of the garden. So in the beginning, sin destroyed shalom. So, that's the answer to the first question, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. How did sin destroy shalom in the beginning? That moves us to our second question. How is sin destroying shalom right now? Friends, we're the heirs of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I mean, that's our legacy. That's our lineage. That's our great-grandma and grandpa, so to speak. And so we're born children of Adam. We're born with a sin nature. We're born shalom destroyers. That's who we are. You and I, we don't learn to sin. We don't have to be taught. It simply comes out of us. And that's so clear to me as a daddy. As I didn't realize it when I was growing up. I thought I was always right and mom and dad were always wrong and all those things. But now that I'm on the other side, I see that I was born a Shalom destroyer. Elijah, he's 2 going on 3. He's almost 3, and you all know what they call the 2s, right? The terrible 2s. And for some reason, just at that age there, I don't know if the rest of their body is working and their ears stop, or they just don't listen, right? That you can tell them something 1,000 times and they will not do it. But Elijah, since he's not in here, I'll talk about him. I'll use him as an illustration. Elijah has gotten, here's his tactic that he's developed. I'll watch him do something he's been told not to do, and I'll say, "Son, come here." And he'll, "What, Dad?" He'll come over there like, you know, halo and all this stuff. And I'll say, "Son, did you do that?" And he'll look and he'll say, you can just see those wheels turning. If I say yes, I'm probably going to get in trouble. And if I say no, then that's kind of a lie. So I'm just going to say, "I don't know." And that's his new tactic. "I don't know." And I just watched him do it. But here's the truth behind this. No one had to set Elijah down and teach him how to lie. He didn't do it right. There was nobody that said, "Psst, hey, kid, come here. I got something for you here. Come here, kid. Listen, if you get in trouble and your daddy's up there and he's about to ask you some questions, just lie to him. Just tell him a little fib. Just tell him you don't know." No one had to do that. No one. It just comes out of us. And you see right here, again, it's the nature with which we're born. We sin because we're sinners. And we could use every one of us as an example there. Every one of us could be an example there. But jealousy and selfish ambition are who we are. It is who we are. And we see its sad outworkings everywhere. I mean, those of you who see the news, you see it in the vilest ways. James says that every evil thing is worked out of jealousy and selfish ambition. I mean, right now with that murder trial that's going on, it's big in the news right now with Casey Anthony. And you see the details that are coming out of that. And she's been accused of murdering her 2-year-old daughter, Kaylee. And it seems just terribly gruesome. And it demonstrates so fully the depravity of humanity. You see that and you just see the sad outworkings, but we also see the sad outworkings of jealousy and selfish ambition, even in what we might call lesser sins. I mean, not murder and things like that, but even in lesser sins such as lying or coveting. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that lesser sins are okay. All sins are equally damnable before God. Every sin, even lying, will get you straight to earning hell. So a liar deserves hell as much as a mass murderer. But all sins are equally damnable, but not all sins are equally evil. Right? I mean, murder is a less more of an evil sin than fantasizing about murder. I hope that makes sense. Murder is more evil than fantasizing about murder. But nevertheless, it's still evil. But again, there are none who are unaffected by the effects of sin. It's tainted us all. And so what I'm saying is that every one of us, we're in the same boat. We're in the same boat. We all struggle with jealousy and selfish ambition, even after we're saved. In fact, I would guess that you struggled with it this week. I know I've struggled with it this week. Right? I mean, it's just something, again, that's in us that God is working out of us. In fact, some of us maybe even struggled with it this morning. Remember, jealousy is the inward hostility towards someone who has an advantage over you or a perceived advantage. Right? It's, "I'm mad because they have what I don't have. They are what I am not." And so for you ladies, it might work out in this way. "Wow, she is so beautiful and thin. I mean, she has something that you don't think you have." And it causes hostility in you. Right? You might actually get mad at them. "Oh, I can't stand that woman." Or most likely it doesn't work out that way, at least manifestly. Probably it's going to work out like this, where you get mad at yourself. You get hostile at yourself. Oh, I'm such a fat nobody. You'll beat yourself up. I mean, the hostility's towards yourself. And for men, it might be something like, wow, you know, that dude is so talented. He has something that you don't think you have, right? Better grades, better looks, better skills, better dates, a better wife, better money, better life, whatever it might be. And it causes hostility in you. I can't stand that dude. Or again, it causes you to get mad at yourself. Oh, I'm such a loser. Right? That's what jealousy does in us. And then selfish ambition. I want what I want and I'll get it in my own way. That's what selfish ambition is. God, I want what I want and I'm willing to sin to get it. God, I don't care what's in your word. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm just going to make me happy. And that'll be good enough for me. And so we can be very rebellious. We can be very childish. And even within the church, think about this with me. Even within the church, there's jealousy. There's selfish ambition. It manifests itself as pride. It manifests itself as an unwillingness to serve. It rears its head as a reluctance to reconcile with people in this church. Right? Maybe you've forgiven them, but you've not reconciled with them. Maybe that's the situation. Right? There's not a restoration of the relationship. No, it's still clear that you're holding yourself apart. You've not reconciled. That selfish ambition rearing its head. It manifests itself in snarky comments to each other. Right? Smart aleck, snide comments, put downs. Maybe it comes out as ignoring each other or being easily offended or being angered. It manifests itself as maybe competition between families or harsh words to each other. Think about this with me. I mean, if shalom should exist anywhere on the earth, shouldn't it be in the church? I mean, this is the manifest kingdom of God on the earth. And if there's any place that shalom should exist, it should be right here. But shalom isn't here because of sin. And I want to say to you, what should be our reaction to that? It should be utter heartbrokenness. It should be utterly driving us to be on our faces, asking forgiveness and asking for God's provision to change our heart, to rid us of these things. We do not want to be these things. Again, like the Apostle Paul said, I do what I don't want to do. And I pray when you feel jealousy rising up in you, when you feel selfish ambition rising up in you, you say, God, I don't want to feel these things. I don't want to want these things. I don't want to act this way. And you work with God to rid yourself of that. And you do the work that you need to do with those that you sin against in your jealousy and in your selfish ambition. And so, shalom is being destroyed right now, right here, because of sin. And I dare say it's going to be that way until Christ returns. Friend, just be ready for a fight, for a battle. Not with each other, inside yourself. Right? When you stake that spiritual warfare and put on the armor, arm yourself against yourself. I think that's one of the things that God expects us to do, is to wage war against our very own members, ourselves, our own body, our own mind. So that's the answer to the second question, and brings us to our final question. Will sin destroy shalom in the age to come? The short and glorious answer is no. It will not. Sin will not destroy shalom in the age to come. You see, when Christ returns, church, the power of sin and the manifest presence of sin will be consigned to hell. I mean, unrepentant sinners and all the demonic will be quarantined, the Bible says, in hell. I do not rejoice that anyone will be in hell, but I rejoice from the fact that God's holiness will cover the earth and there will be no stain, there will be no blemish. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in that. And then and only then will shalom reign on the earth. I want to just show you two glimpses of what is to come. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. To be honest with you, I think this is primarily talking about the return from exile. I think that's primarily what this has in mind as the first fulfillment of this prophecy, but I think it also shoots in to the new heavens and the new earth. And so we get a glimpse of what is to come. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9, the Bible says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse," that's Jesus Christ, "and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he'll delight in the fear of the Lord, and he'll not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And then notice what it says here, just a glimpse. Shalom in the Garden of Eden. Just think back, the Garden of Eden, there was no animal or mankind death. There was no human or animal death. God said, "I've given you every plant to eat." In the Garden of Eden, everybody was a vegetarian, even the wolves. Notice what it says here. A picture of the restoration of shalom. Wholeness, harmony, balance, peace. Verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the shepherd will lie down with the young goat," or the leopard, "and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That is a beautiful illustration of shalom. I can't even imagine that. Just imagine those days. How amazing it'll be. And then we get a New Testament, a fuller revelation of what God has in store for us. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. Just to show us what the restoration of shalom is going to be like. Hebrews 21, verses 1 through 8. The Bible says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." That's actually the church. We'll find out all of the people of God, the Israel of God from the Garden of Eden to the consummation of the age, when all who trusted in Christ before Christ came and all who trusted in Christ after He came. It says here that he saw it coming down, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he'll dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll no longer be any death, there'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Notice what it says. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then notice what verse 8 says. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so you see, shalom is maintained in heaven by separating out all sin. There will be no sin in heaven. That's why shalom will never destroy in the age to come. But you say, well, Brother Ben, how is it that sinners like me and you, how will we be let in to heaven? I say to you first, the only way that happens, it's not by stopping sinning, although you should do your, you just strive in all your power to stop sinning. The only way you're made righteous enough to enter in to heaven where you'll experience shalom forevermore is by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, all these things right here, every one of us, we're cowardly, we're unbelieving, we're abominable. We murder, we at least think about murdering people. Right? We're immoral. We're sorcerers in so many ways and idolaters and liars and all these things. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But the only way that you and I can be deemed innocent is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way that any human being enters into heaven. That's the only way shalom destroyers are let in to the very presence and manifest experience of shalom. So that's the only way, by God forgiving our sin through Jesus Christ. But He doesn't just forgive you. Secondly, He transforms you. The only way that you're led into heaven is by God erasing your sin nature. You see, in heaven, friend, you're going to experience something that no human being has ever experienced. You're going to be completely like Jesus Christ. It said in Genesis chapter 1 that you're made in the image of God, but you ain't there yet completely. You bear the image, but the fullness of the image you'll reflect when you get to heaven, when God transforms you. You see, Adam and Eve, they were able to sin and they were able not to sin. We know that to be true because they sinned and fell. And then after that, they were not able to not sin. In other words, they couldn't help but sin. And that's the way you and I are born. We're born in the lineage of Adam. We're born not able to not sin. We cannot help but sin. But by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we're restored to that state that Adam and Eve were in, where we can sin and where we cannot sin. But in the age to come, we're going to be made just like Jesus. Did you know that Jesus Christ was unable to sin? He could not sin. Because He's God. There is no sin in God. It's impossible for God to sin. And I declare to you, church, in that day, you will be made just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. And so sin, which is shalom destroyer, will be completely eradicated from those who enter in to heaven. Friend, I declare to you that shalom is coming back with Jesus Christ. Completeness, soundness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, on and on and on, perfectness and harmony, all the things that are promised here. And I declare to you that through Christ, every one of you can know shalom forever. You can know it forever. But I beg you, I pray that God would open your eyes this morning. If you're apart from Jesus Christ, if you're apart from Jesus, you will not experience that. He cannot let you into His presence. You must pay for your sins. You see, either you pay it or Jesus Christ paid for it. And that's the only two options. And so I pray this morning, if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you're still in Adam, if you're still Adam's and not Jesus's, I pray this morning that by the grace of God, you would turn from your sin. And you would trust Jesus Christ. Here's my prayer for us. May we throw off all jealousy and selfish ambition. And may shalom come quickly. That's my prayer for us.
Thank you for joining us for this message from Ben Simpson, pastor of West Main Baptist Church in Alexandria, Tennessee. If you would like more information about our church, or about how you can obtain other messages, please call us at 615-529-2813. 615-529-2813. We are also on the internet at westmainbaptist.com. As we leave you, may you trust in Christ alone to the glory of God.